What I want us to focus on today is what I have come to understand and I describe as the two most powerful word combination known to mankind. And that's the phrase, but God. And if you go through and you do a word study through Scripture, and I'm going to use some of them as we'll look at today, and there's others, but when you find those two words placed together within Scripture, something amazing is about to take place. And that's the reason why I want us to dwell on this for a moment, because it happened with our Lord with respect to what we're about to study today, or to partake of today with the Lord's Supper. Because there was a but God as it relates to Him and His resurrection. And we'll look at one of the contexts that describes that. But there's many others. And the message that I think it tells us recurringly over and over and over again is that just as this graphic in a colorful kind of way shows there's a dividing line, if you want to think about it on the left side, maybe your circumstances that are not very good, they may be a life that's a wreck, they may be problems either from the outside or self-inflicted, you may have sins in your life that you're struggling with, but whenever there's an entry into it with but God, there is a transformation that is possible and that takes place and transitions to the other side of it, which is something awesome that God works in each and every one of us and that we'll look at today in our first context. So if you want to follow along with me, as my normal habit, I'll have them on the overhead. But we're going to look primarily first at Ephesians, the second chapter, because this is one of those wonderful but God contexts. And especially looking at who we were as people without God, and then who are we as people with God, and then how God stands in between and bridges that gulf that separates those two worlds, those two realities. And so let's look at this and understand. Now, I've intentionally broken this into two halves so that we can concentrate and see this great distinction between these two states. So starting off in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul describes and saying to us, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And Paul, I think, as succinctly as anybody possibly can, sums up human existence without God. Because that's who we are as people. That's who each of us were individually without God. That's who I was without God. Because unfortunately, man has a terrible habit of repeating the same mistakes over and over and over again. In spite of what you might be able to see from others, read from history, understand what happens in life, we unfortunately repeat the same thing every time, without exception, but one man. And we'll see how Jesus spreads this gap as God's agent for change that creates that but God moment for us. But let's understand that this is not some intellectual exercise to pass over and go, "Oh yeah, that's terrible, that's bad, that's everything else." What Paul introduces here and is important for us to all relate to is the fact that he starts with that phrase, "and you were." And you were. And I want to encourage, in everything else that we're talking about today, as we understand and relate to this, number one, that is us. And I hope and I pray, brethren, that it's all in the past tense, just as Paul identifies it by saying, "you were." And hopefully it's not a "you are." Because if it's a "you are," then there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. I hate to tell you that. But that's the reality. Because if you are these things, then what God offers for us and does to bridge that gap has no effect. Because I cannot by myself break down those barriers that exist because of my slavery to sin. I can't do it. So I must have a but God. But then that requires me to leave what was old behind and go on to what is new and offered by Jesus Christ. And so please understand, and don't just pass over this and say, oh, yeah, that's somewhere in the past, or that's somebody else. No, folks, that was me, that was you. And please make sure that it's a were, not an are, in terms of it being in your past and not in your present. But now let's go on. Let's find out this awesome thing that happens that stands on the opposite side of those two key words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I just want to point out one thing as it relates to just pure quantity of words. What's really cool about this is, and you see this happen over and over again, is that not only can we intellectually relate and understand how superlative, how much better it is on this side of the but God phrase, but just the sheer quantity of words that Paul uses to describe it already tells you something important. This side of it is so much better than the other side. So much better than the other side. And it's so much better in so many different ways, in addition to its just ability to be superlative, much better in all those key attributes. But see, God didn't just say, okay, I'm going to take you out of the wreckage and I'm going to put you someplace where you're not having to deal with the mess anymore. No, God took us out of the wreckage and He brought us in to the most marvelous place known to all mankind, spiritual, supernatural, everlasting, and eternal. So He didn't just bring us out of the mess, He put us in the most superlative of places. If you read this context, because He says He made us alive together with Christ. And where's Christ now? He's seated at the right hand of God. So He raises us up in the same way, as He says, and then He says He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if that wasn't enough to get it in your head how much better this is, He goes on to say, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So God has abounded above and beyond and more towards us by what He's showing us in this superlative state that we have together with Jesus Christ. And don't let that go with unnoticed either, as if then any of the things that Paul is telling us on this side of the but God phrase is in any way normal or deserving, or in any respect as if there's something left else for us to enjoy. God has truly, truly, through Jesus, given us all, everything that He possibly has available and known to us to enjoy. Everything. And if that alone doesn't impact you to understand why it's better to be on this side of the but God phrase, please open your heart and realize what it is that you've been sold, which is the other side of being children of wrath. If you think that's good, I hate to tell you again, that's a lie. And it's the most despicable of lies, because there's nothing good about it. It may feel good for a time, but it will definitely have its fruit in the end of destruction. And don't ever be deceived by that. But on this side of it, with respect to what we read of Paul's telling us, we have everything and anything possibly perfect and imaginable to us offered to us through Jesus Christ, because there's that phrase, "but God." And his motivation for doing it is clear, as he says here, "being rich in mercy, great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ." Amen. And just as David reflected and said, "Who is man that you are mindful of him?" We have a special place with God. We have a special place, I believe, because we were created in his image. And so because of that, and what he wants for us and what he wants us to be able to enjoy, he does and is mindful of us. And he has chosen in his infinite mercy to save us. And that's what Paul is describing here. But now let's look a little bit further then at some other context to understand how awesome this two-word phrase is with respect to some other circumstances. So there is one of these going back to the days of Noah that we can read about in Genesis, the 7th chapter. And here we find a hallmark distinction between the destruction of the world, because remember, it's not as if God did this in any cavalier way, but leading up until this point, it's revealed to us and says, the thoughts of man were evil continually. And then as it even goes on to describe further, they were even inventing new evils to figure out how to do to each other with respect to the creation. And so God looked at this and he was, as it's revealed, he was sorry in his heart for what man had become. And he said, this has to start over. And so he found Noah. Noah was faithful to build the ark and to be able to be saved, him and his family, and the animals that God chose to fill it with, to find a fresh start as a new creation in this world. And so here we have recounted for us then what happened in the destruction. But then in the middle of it, there's a "but God." And recognize that without that, in the middle of it, this world would still be swimming in water and destruction. And so, praise be to God, the fact that he did put that there, because otherwise this world would continue to live and be destroyed. So let's read this. "Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. But blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And now our two magic word phrase. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated." And so, thankfully, there is a "but God," because he had remembered Noah and all of the animals that were on the ark and said, "We're going to change things." And so the earth was restored to a habitable place, and a place where his creation could again flourish again. And thanks be to God that he did, because he saved Noah from the destruction that had been wrought upon the world because of man's terrible, terrible state that it had arrived in beforehand. So that's one context. Another one. This is one of my own personal favorites. I don't know why, but it's a redemption story on so many different levels, and that's the story of Joseph that we can read about in Genesis. But here we find the culmination, the conclusion of it in Genesis chapter 50. Now, a little bit of background, again, to remind us of what's going on. But Joseph, as most of us are aware of, had been sold off into slavery and bondage by his own family. About how terrible things are. Talk about a really nasty circumstance. And he's left to rot in jails. He's falsely accused of things that he did not do. And yet he's able to, miraculously through what God has done for him, able to come out of that, and now is the second most powerful person in the world, the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And out of that, his own brothers come to him. Because of the famine that's prevailing across the land, they don't know who he is, they don't recognize him. And after time, the family begins to know each other again, and they've been restored together. But then Israel dies, and he goes off, and now his family is left. His brothers are left wondering, okay, our father's dead, and that was the only thing that was keeping Joseph from wreaking revenge upon us. And so now things are going to get nasty. And so Joseph calls them together and says, no, there's actually a different story to this than you may think or believe. And we find yet again another one of these but God moments. So let's read this again, beginning in chapter 50, beginning of verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave his command before he died. See, this is their version of how to solve the dilemma. Is they're just going to bring back the promise that Joseph had made to their father. Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Interestingly enough, this was exactly his dream that he'd had that caused his brothers to throw him into slavery to begin with. So if you wonder why this is an emotional moment, I think they've all now got that thing coming back into their memory and going, aha, this is what this is all about. At least that's what he should have done for them. But then he goes on to say, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And see, this is a thing that a lot of folks don't realize as it relates to the power that God can exert in the world and the lives around us. And trust me, I firmly and adamantly believe he still does this to this day. Because there's still plenty of evil things that people want to do to others, intentional or not. It happens. But you will see punctuated throughout life, and just as Joseph does, there's a but God moment. He transforms the circumstance and turns it into something good and magical and unique and glorifying to him and to the people that participate. And so in this case, Joseph recognized that and recognized the real purpose that God had achieved through all of that mayhem and mess that was part of his life. And rather than choosing bitterness, which Joseph could have, I think any rational person could look at it and say, I could understand why Joseph would be bitter and against his brothers and his family for what they had done. But Joseph instead chose to see what it was, which was a but God moment that enabled them, his family, and many others to be saved because of the famine and the destruction across the whole land. And I think even Joseph knew or felt a foreshadowing of what that meant also for the rest of mankind, because it was through that event, that pivotal event, that begins the fulfilling of the promise to Abraham and the ability of the nation of Israel to rise and become that people by which we have Jesus Christ. And so if it wasn't for that event, then we wouldn't have the trajectory that we have of salvation. And so there's more to this than just Joseph saying, but God meant it for good. Yes, there's multiple levels of this. God meant it for Joseph's good. He meant it for his family's good. He meant it for the nation that they would become. But in the end, God really meant it for good in terms of delivering salvation to all of mankind. And that's a fantastic thing to think about. How Joseph, standing in that place, recognized that he was part of something bigger than even just himself. And that's a humbling thing to think about as we recognize moments like that that might happen in your life or my life. is, do we stand at the nexus where God is accomplishing one of his but God moments, and that there's something wonderful that will come on the other side? And can we be humble and patient enough to allow it to reveal itself and to allow time to present what it is that God can do for us in all of our lives? Let's look at another one. Matthew, the 19th chapter. This is kind of a unique one because it's not necessarily about transforming an individual's life, but a general principle that Jesus is going to teach. And so in this becomes, and I've struggled with this for many years, and I'll give you a very simple way that I now look at this from this context point of view. See, I used to look at this from the perspective of God doing something impossible in the sense of physically achieving something that doesn't look achievable. But I think there's actually a different way that God works the impossible, not by drawing something through that honestly doesn't work, but by the power of transformation that it means whenever you see those two words, but God. Because in every case that I've found, as I've come to study this, but God is about transformation, not about working impossibilities, but it's about transformation. So let's read this. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so there we have our dilemma. Rich people that may hear the gospel of Christ. And by the way, let me just make a footnote. Demographically, economically speaking, whatever else it is you want to say, everybody sitting in this building is by definition rich. Because the rest of the world is, even the lowest of the low here, is sitting economically far less off than most of us sitting here in this building today. So please don't try to exclude yourself. This is a peril that exists for us just the same and in every way as it does for somebody that you might think of like Bill Gates. It's really not much different. And if you look around at what happens in the world that we live in, culturally speaking, in the United States, with jealousy and greed ad infinitum, I think you understand that truth. Because even those with less means than myself can still have considerable greed and attachment to this world because of what the wealth and affluence of this country offers to them. So please don't take yourself out of this. I'm not saying that you're rich like Bill Gates, but it doesn't mean that you have any less of a spiritual challenge in recognizing what our problems are to find attachment and purpose in Jesus Christ. And then he comes to this very famous, noteworthy analogy. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And you've probably heard it about the phrase of what does it mean to go to the eye of a needle? Is it a literal needle? Did it refer to this small opening in the wall in Jerusalem? I'll tell you what, folks, I don't think it matters. That's not the point. The point is there is a physical impossibility that exists between rich people and entering the kingdom of heaven. It's a physical one exhibited by this. It's a spiritual one when you think about it with respect to entering the kingdom of heaven. And what does it mean? Does it mean that somehow God miraculously works us in size or dimension or stretches or something to pull us through this? No, that's not the point. That's not the point. But let's finish this and we'll come back and look at this. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They recognize the real problem of this. Because I think they knew in their heart they could equally be said they are rich. Right? And so they're looking at this going, then who, anybody, can be saved if this is true? But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." See, when we look at life just through the dimensions of life and the things that we have in this life, there is no way to bridge that gulf between this earthly life and a heavenly life. We know this. We know this. We know it in our hearts. Everyone feels it in their lives. Why do we know that? Because we all die. And at some point, this is all over with for everybody. And then what comes next? Most folks go through life and don't want to acknowledge that or to contemplate what that means because it's scary. Because there's no answer on the other side without God. So I think what Jesus is trying to get them to understand is if you want to look at this from a man's point of view, yes, this is impossibility. How a camel can go through the eye of a needle, again, whether it's the wall, whether it's a hole in the wall, or an actual needle, does not matter. It's physically impossible. Just as it is to say that man dies and is somehow raised out of your own volition, it's impossible. We all know that. And so the only way that things are possible is a but God moment. Now, he doesn't elaborate on what that is, but the truth and the reality is, as he goes on to teach his disciples, is Jesus is that but God moment. And only by surrendering to him and being transformed can you bridge that divide. And that means being ready to abandon and give up everything that you have in this world. That's the reason why I prefaced this all and said, as you read this, please do not exclude yourself as if it only applies to Bill Gates. Because you can have the most meager means and still be attached to this world to the point that it prevents you from being attached to Jesus. And unfortunately, I see all too many people do that over and over and over again. This world is more inviting to them than Jesus is. And if you want to find a way to eternal life through this world, it doesn't exist. It's not going to happen. It just is not there. So the impossibility of the camel through the needle's eye. But with God, all things are possible. And through him and through his Son, we have the ability to bridge that divide. Let's look at Acts, the 13th chapter. Here it is, the disciples are recounting the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Jesus' crucifixion through man's eyes, what do you see? What you see is something illogical. How is it that you get salvation through somebody being nailed to a tree? And that's the reason why, for me, it's one of the most awesome but God moments that we can know in all of Scripture with respect to that. Because from how it looks to man, this is craziness. This is destruction. This is the no way out. But for God, it's the way and the path towards salvation. And so let's read this and understand, just as they were teaching them, what it means. So beginning in Acts 13, verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." There's the first illogical nature of it. The very people that were condemning him were the ones that were fulfilling Scripture. And they didn't even recognize it. That's how so far they've gone off with respect to establishing their own righteousness, as we studied in class this morning in Romans 10. "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. They violated the most basic of things that they should have known. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." If there was nothing that comes after this, you'd look at it and go, "Oh, that was a really interesting story, a good man. Might have had some good things to say. Too bad it's over." But God didn't leave it that way. And that's the reason why he's not just a good man, or didn't just come to say some good things, some good cliches for us to write on postcards or put them on your refrigerator. I'm not saying that those things are bad, but don't ever leave Jesus as a cliche because of what comes next. "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so because of a very pivotal, another but God moment, we see Jesus raised from the dead because death could not hold him. Had nothing on him. Has a lot on you and me. Has nothing on him. And because of that, we can find salvation in his name. And that's what we're going to honor again with this Lord's Supper in just a moment. But recognize that comes from the greatest but God moment that we can find recorded for us in Scripture, in known history, and know for all time. Romans could have gone here from the beginning, but we've been studying this a lot, so I didn't want to necessarily bore you with too much repetition. But we've had two but God moments in our study of Romans alone. First one was in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you find these all over the place with respect to Scripture, if you can all but look at it and recognize what it is and what it means to us as we read through over and over and over again. So coming back to our context, Ephesians chapter 2, let's reread this again, and I'm going to organize it in a way to hopefully re-amplify this point. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the courses of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And looking at it in a way that hopefully again puts this graphic and divide in our minds and understand it in our hearts. On one side we have our circumstances. Without God, this is who we are. Dead in the trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, sons of disobedience, living in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and fundamentally children of wrath. That's who we are without a but God moment. But then we have this: but God, rich in mercy, great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us. For by faith you have been saved through faith, that is the gift of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. Amen. So let us understand and appreciate what it means to have these but God moments, and especially the one that we find and recognize in our Lord and Savior. Because out of it we find these lessons. Our circumstances do not get the last word. As we just went through in Ephesians chapter 2, you have the most dire circumstances for us personally. As we went and recounted in Acts chapter 13, Jesus was crucified. That was His circumstance. He submitted Himself knowing that that would be the outcome. But He didn't leave it there. He knew that wasn't going to get the last word. So do you understand that our circumstances do not get the last word? This is a reason why I think faith is so much dependent upon our hope, right? As we'll get to, or as you might read over in Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Why? Because we know this in our hearts. Our circumstances do not get the last word. Second, the enemy, Satan, does not get the last word. Satan didn't get the last word on Jesus, and because of his promises to us, he's not going to get the last word on you and me either. as long as you keep that stuff in the past, as Paul said. Make sure that you stay in that, and so were you. Don't make it so are you. Make it past tense. Make it so that those things do not get the last word. Death and disease do not get the last word. Thanks be to God for raising His Son, because that's the evidence to us that He has the power to raise us up as well. And we know because of that, death for us is not the end. It's not the destruction. It's not the slavery, the bondage of sin and death that stays forever if you choose not to. But it does not get the last word. And then last, because there is always, always, always a but God. And today we memorialize the most significant of them that we find in Scripture with respect to what we find in Jesus Christ.